For our scripture reading this morning, I'll be repeating what I read last week. And that is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 to 22, which is the letter, the seventh letter in the book of Revelation to the church in Laodicea. I will again be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. However, the theme for today's scripture reading and Pastor Steve's message is titled The Remedy for Spiritual Lukewarmness. As I read Revelation 3, verses 14 to 22, I encourage you to look for the advice that Jesus offers to overcome spiritual lukewarmness. I read, write to the angel of the church in Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the originator of God's creation, says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I have become wealthy and need nothing. And you don't know that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you may be rich, white clothes, so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, and ointment to spread on your eyes, so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be committed and repent. Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and have dinner with him and he with me. The victor, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's inspired word. May we receive and heed the advice of Jesus so that we may be spiritually rich, be preparing our wedding garments, and that our spiritual eyes may see what our human eyes cannot see. Let our ears hear what the Spirit has to say.
Let's bow and ask God to bless our time together, and that He might instruct us by the message of His Spirit this morning concerning this letter of, written by John, that really from Jesus Christ to church in the first century, and also to all churches in the ours. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation you were to us. We thank you that you have not only left us a written record of how you operate in history, but also the living word, Jesus Christ. We thank you that we worship a risen Savior who is God in the flesh. We thank you that though he is with you now, he has not left us as orphans. He has sent your Holy Spirit into our lives to teach us more about you and guide us in truth. We pray, Father, that you would instruct us this morning. We thank you that your word is truth and that we might be, as Jesus prayed, sanctified by that truth. Your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In his devotional book entitled How to Live a Holy Life, author Charles Orr includes a chapter on lukewarmness, which, as we saw last week in our study of Christ's letter to the church of Laodicea, recorded in Revelation chapter 3. Lukewarm was the word that he used to describe the spiritual problem of the believers there. And though they were financially prosperous in that city of Laodicea, their self-sufficient mindset eliminated the sense of their need for the Lord. Charles Orr writes, A lukewarm state is a dangerous state. One very dangerous thing about it is that usually when a person is lukewarm, he is unaware that he's lukewarm. If a man is sick and does not know that he's sick, he's in great danger of his life because he's not at all likely to take the proper care of himself. Bora goes on to state that a lukewarm Christian is very much like the Irishman's turtle. Bora gives the account of some Irishmen who had caught a large turtle and cut off his head. Then they waited for him to die, but like if any of you have seen chickens have their heads cut off, the turtle scrambled about for some hours without his head. Desiring an explanation of such a phenomenon, they accosted an Irishman who was passing by. And after watching the turtle for a moment, he remarked, "He's dead, but he doesn't know it." Well, this was, in a sense, the condition of the lukewarm Christians in Laodicea, which we read of in Revelation 3. And although they were spiritually dead, as the Bible uses that term, they were representative of the body of Christ in Laodicea, and yet they were out of fellowship with Jesus, their head, the head of the church. And they weren't even aware of it. As we saw last week in verses 14 through 17 of this chapter, the Christians at Laodicea were like lukewarm water. That is, they were displeasing to the Lord to the point that it made him sick. It nauseated him. And their indifference to the word of Christ was really what made them define them as being spiritually lukewarm. It was a concept that the Laodiceans could immediately understand. As we recall from our study last week, the neighboring cities in the Lycus River Valley were Hierapolis, which was known for its hot mineral springs with its repairing healing qualities, its reputed healing qualities. Colossae, on the other hand, was located at the foot of the mountains, enjoying a very pure, cool, and refreshing water. But Laodicea had no water supply of its own. They had to pipe in that mineral water through two underground aqueducts from miles away, which made it almost undrinkable by the time it reached them. In fact, those who visit the spring today say it tastes so bad that their immediate reaction is to spit it out, as if we might compare that with drinking lukewarm coffee. For me, it doesn't be coffee here. If I spit it out, I don't know what that is, but I don't drink coffee. But just as Jesus addressed each of these seven letters to the seven churches of Asia in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, here in his final letter to the church in Laodicea, he said in verse 15, you notice, "I know your works." And because their works displeased Jesus, they faced the possibility of divine discipline. And just as one might spit lukewarm water out of his mouth, so the Lord warned the Laodicean believers that he was about to judge them. If they didn't wake up right away and change their behavior, he was going to discipline them, possibly to the point where he might take them home prematurely and remove their witness of the church. Well, part of the solution to lukewarmness, according to verse 17, was for these Laodiceans to recognize that they had a problem. Unfortunately, the Christians of Laodicea were insensitive to their spiritual need. They were spiritually proud. They had the audacity to say, "I am rich. I have become wealthy and need nothing," when in reality they were poor, blind, and naked. The case against Laodicea revolved around the idea of self-deception. They were self-deluded, trusting in themselves and their wealth, or what they at least thought their wealth could buy them. And because of that, their works lacked God's approval. And they were useless to them, spiritually speaking. Instead of bringing the beneficial spiritual effects of healing to others, spiritually healing others,
as illustrated by the therapeutic nature of hot water, or spiritual refreshment to others, as illustrated by cold water, these believers were spiritually lukewarm and useless to God. Well, the remedy for this condition involves then heeding, paying attention to the counsel of Christ, which he gave in verses 18 and 19. The counsel of Jesus Christ must be heeded. This involves, first of all, recognizing their spiritual need. In verse 18, Jesus says, they are to buy some things. Notice what they're to buy. We find gold, like clothes or garments, and eye ointment. Notice, if you will, that the mention of them buying these things indicates that they are not free. The Laodiceans must buy them. They don't have to run the molds of wealth in Laodicea to obtain satisfaction. Jesus says that there's only one market from which they can buy the spiritual good that he offers. From him. Jesus said, from me alone. It would be odd if this referred to eternal life, you see, because within the book of Revelation, as well as the Gospel of John and the rest of the New Testament, eternal life is not something we can buy or earn. It's absolutely free. It's a gift. Revelation 22:17 says, whoever desires should take the living water freely as a gift. Eternal life is free. The refined gold, white clothes, and eye ointment, from what our text says, are not free. A similar statement is found one chapter earlier in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, I believe it was, where Jesus said, I will give water as a gift to the thirsty from the spring of life. Actually, that's Revelation 21, chapter earlier in 21, verse 6. It's also indicated in various portions of John's Gospel, and also another passage in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, where we're told, of course, that we are saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. The white or the gold, the white clothes and eye ointment are clearly then the lesser gift. They're not to be taken literally. They represent what prodigal believers need. In verse 18, Jesus said, I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you may be rich. The refined gold here represents eternal treasure, eternal rewards, the spiritual riches that these readers lack. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 explains it like this. It says, you rejoice in this, though now for a short time you have had to struggle in various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold, which perishes, though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, Jesus continues, saying, and white clothes, so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed. Here was something else that the church would have immediately understood. One of the major industries in Laodicea was garment making. We saw last week that the sheep raised in this area produced a high quality of wool that was black and glossy. Very rare black sheep. But Jesus corrects them in the sense he says, what you need are new garments that are not made from that black wool, but of pure white linen. And the white clothes then represent the Lord's approval in being well clothed in a spiritual sense. Jesus made this clear earlier in his letter to the church at Sardis. Notice the words in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 3. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not defiled their clothes, and they will walk with me in white because they are worthy. In the same way, the victor will be dressed in white clothes, and I will never erase his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, verse 18 of our chapter 3 continues, and ointment you spread on your eyes so that you may see. And here was the third industry for which Laodicea was famous. We said last week, as you may remember, is that Laodicea was famous for its finances, their wealth, their fashion, and their pharmaceuticals. Here's the second one. The third one, it's pharmaceuticals. I own it. It was a sign of a medical school there in Laodicea that boasted an eye powder which could heal various sorts of visual problems. And Jesus agrees. He says to these believers, you need ointment, but not the eye powder you've been using. You need an anointing. You need an anointing of the Holy Spirit. So your eyes, your understanding that you open it, you can understand the things of God. Well, let me explain. We're back to a visual problem that I have. Doctors nowadays, I just found out, call it color deficiency. I guess it's less offensive than color blindness, but it used to be called color blindness. But I guess that's no longer considered polite. Nothing about me, but so now I'm color deficient, which means that there are some colors in the spectrum that I cannot see. I recognize the primary colors, like red or blue or yellow or orange, but many of the shades, such as pinks, purples, greens, and browns, are especially hard to distinguish. When I wrestled in high school, this case still is. Wrestlers now wear a red or a green ankle band to distinguish one opponent from the other. Look the same to me. I'd have to ask them, okay, which side is my score on, the right or left? I cannot. Red and green, I can't tell. Things like that. So, well, for example, you notice on this slide, within the various colors represented in that circle, there's supposedly a number mixed in there. Mixed in that all of you who are not colorblind can probably decipher. I have to ask Deb, is there a real number in there? And she said, yeah, I think she said it was 57, am I right? I don't know if it shows up on the slide, you can see it on the computer. She can see it on the computer pretty well. I couldn't detect any number within that circle. Why? I guess, technically speaking, it's because there's something lacking in the rods and cones of my eyes. And something similar can be said of a believer who is out of fellowship with God. Who's out of fellowship as well as an unbeliever. We can talk to him any day or night about spiritual things, but he just doesn't seem to get it. Why not? Because he's not availing himself of the anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit, who leads us into truth. Thus, the eye ointment represents the ability to see spiritual realities in a clearer way. Believers who deny their sin problem cannot see things spiritually. They cannot decipher truth from error very well. We cannot expect to make much progress. You see, in understanding the Bible, unless we're walking in fellowship with our Lord. He only grants insight to those who are sincerely seeking Him. This is the Holy Spirit's ministry in anointing our eyes to discern the truths of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 14 and 5 is a text where Paul said that the unbeliever does not welcome the things that come from God's Spirit because it's foolishness to him. He's not able to understand it since it is evaluated spiritually or spiritually appraised. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, yet he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone. Verse 18 does not state the price that the Laodiceans are to pay for these things they're told to buy. That is stated in the following verse 19, which indicates that to purchase these things, the believers must be committed and repent. That's the sense in which they're to pay for these things by being committed and repenting. It means that in order to lay up treasure in heaven, or to be well clothed spiritually, and to see God's word clearly, we must be zealous for good deeds, for good works, and turn from our sins, indicated by the word repentance. We'll consider that shortly. First, notice the second component of Jesus' counsel for Laodiceans. It's indicated in the first part of verse 19. It says, as many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So they must realize also why he rebukes and disciplines them. The Lord reminded his readers that he said what he did because he loved them. Again, this raises the important question. Who is it that God chastises or disciplines, depending on your translation. Is it the unsaved, or is it the redeemed child of God? Listen to how Hebrews 12, verses 6 through 8 answers this. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and punishes every son he receives. Endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate sons. You are illegitimate children and not sons. Additionally, the Greek verb used for love here in verse 19 is phileo, which that means brotherly love, which we get our word Philadelphia. And it's interestingly never used of God or Jesus loving unbelievers in the New Testament. In fact, it would be impossible for God to have this kind of love for an unbeliever because it speaks routinely of fellowship and enjoyment. The verb agapao, which we get our noun form agape, rather, is the verb used of God's sacrificial love to unbelievers. For example, that's the word that's used in John 3:16, which says, "For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." The phileo love used here in Revelation 3:19 then must be applied to the Laodiceans, for the verse concludes, "So be committed and repent." The word rebuke here speaks of correction. The word discipline means primarily to train children. Again, that is a word that's never used of unbelievers in the New Testament. It's used, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Paul says, "Fathers, don't stir up anger at your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." This is their first and basic form of education. You see, friends, God trains his children as well, as we read earlier in Hebrews 12. A basic idea behind discipline and its correction and guidance. It has to do with the purpose of forming proper traits of behavior. Well, third aspect of Jesus' counsel with the Laodicean believers comes at the end of verse 19, if you notice. So be committed and repent. So they must respond with repentance. We've seen so far they must recognize their spiritual need. They must realize why he rebukes and disciplines them. And now they must respond with repentance. This would involve them choosing to have a decisive change of mind, which is the root word of repentance, but it literally means regarding a spiritual condition. And it results in genuine confession of sin to God. For example, it's used in indicated in 1 John 1:9, which says, "If we confess our sins, he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It also results in a change of spiritual direction. Again, the motivation for this is Jesus' love, his phileo love for his church. We might well ask, how come Christ came to be outside of this church? He had been within it once, or there would never have been a church to begin with. How did he come to leave? Well, it's clear that these Laodiceans have not thrown him out. They don't even seem to have missed his presence. They continue to engage in all manner of Christian service in the power of their flesh, and yet he had withdrawn. Why? Because the Laodicean church, you see, was characterized by worldliness. In many ways, the character of today's churches, many churches, is Laodicean. And as the Laodicean period is to continue until the church is taken out at the rapture, we as Christians really cannot hope for any great change in our world until the Lord comes back. And that's the reason it's called our blessed hope. Contrary to the hopes of someday, you see, the church will never usher in the kingdom. These letters to the churches here in Revelation 2 and 3 teach us that in the last days, before Christ's imminent return to rapture away from this earth, the church will not be increasing in spiritual and worldwide converting power, but rather will become lukewarm and in many ways ignorant of Christ's proper role as its head. In the Apostle Paul's parable of the two olive trees, recorded in Romans 11, He shows how the natural branches of the good olive tree represent Israel were broken off because of unbelief, in order that the wild olive tree of the church might be grafted in, which in turn, because of unbelief or falling away, would be displaced, in order the natural branches might be grafted in again. Israel will turn back its Messiah during the coming tribulation period. And it shows that the church does not take place of Israel permanently, but simply fills the gap between Israel's casting off and its restoration in God's favor. So as the Laodicean period, if you look at these lists of churches in Revelation 2 and 3 from a time-wise prophetical standpoint, the Laodicean period closes the church age, and the church disappears at the end of chapter 3 in Revelation. In fact, the word church does not appear again after chapter 2. Israel comes into view after chapter 3. Well, I challenge then, following verse 20 of Jesus Christ, is to open the door. Well, he says, "Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and have dinner with him, and he with me." And this is one of the most famous, misinterpreted, and misapplied verses in the entire Bible, Revelation 3:20. It's really not an evangelistic verse. Many people think that Jesus is telling unbelievers that they can have eternal life if they ask him into their heart or open the door of their lives to him by inviting me in. In fact, I believe that when I trusted Christ as my Savior, essentially I asked Jesus Christ to come into my life at the age of 10. But it wasn't asking him into my life that saved me. It was belief that he had died on the cross, paid the penalty for my sin, and I was trusting him for eternal life. Despite the fact that the words "ask Jesus and your heart" don't even appear in this verse. In the first place, this idea is foreign to the preceding context. And notice who's being addressed. Believers are being addressed, not unbelievers. And the issue is not faith, but works. That, as he said in every church, in these seven letters, "I know your works, I know your works, I know your works." In the second place, as we'll see, verse 20 itself shows that evangelism is not in view. Verse 20 completes the thought by using another word picture. We've all seen this painting before, I'm sure. Famous painting showing that Christ is standing at the door knocking. Of course, there's no knob on the outside. The knob is only on the inside, as the story goes. Great paintings, but it can be somewhat misleading. Four scenes are present here in verse 20. In scene 1, Christ is at the door knocking. In scene 2, an individual is opening the door. In scene 3, Christ comes inside the house up to the individual who opened the door. And in scene 4, Christ and the individual are sitting at a table enjoying a meal together in joyful fellowship. Of course, it's clear that this is not a literal door. It's not opened by turning a knob or by inviting the Lord in. It's opened by doing what the Lord is commanding. And what is he commanding in this passage here, in the context? He's commanding to be committed or be zealous and repent. John's gospel is clear that faith in Christ, rather than inviting him into your heart or not being committed and repenting, faith in Christ is the only condition of having everlasting life that can never be lost. And though some people have come to Christ through the use of this verse out of context, including me, many more have been confused. And many of those perhaps remain unregenerate, in part because of the faulty teaching of Revelation 3:20. Not of Revelation 3:20, but the faulty teaching regarding that. There are some practical problems that might come from this. I recently read of a woman who related how she, as a child, was lying on her stomach in bed when her mother came and told her that she needed to ask Jesus into her heart. Well, this story illustrates, she rolled over onto her back so that could happen. Jesus got into her heart, she better get off her stomach so he can have room to get in. It illustrates how children think in concrete terms. You know, it's easy to see how such an appeal can, in a sense, mess the gospel message altogether. And left with this imagery, we understand why assurance of salvation is a big problem with many children. They don't feel that Jesus is in their hearts. Adults also are left with a very subjective evaluation of whether they feel Jesus is still indwelling them. You see, asking Jesus into your heart can breed confusion and undermine the basis, the true basis of assurance. The true basis of assurance is faith in God's promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ as Savior. It's in the promise of His Word. There's also theological problems that can arise. Most people from a tradition sourced in Rome would say they received Jesus Christ into their hearts and lives when they eat the communion elements at church. But a physical transaction involving food, a digestive system, or a heart organ really has nothing to do with receiving eternal life. Again, asking Jesus into your heart and receiving Him does not deal with the issue of one's sinful condition and Christ's provision for sin's penalty through His death and resurrection. A person is diverted away from the gospel message if asking Jesus into your heart is considered the condition for salvation. You see, what's promised here in Revelation 3:20 is a shared meal together, not eternal life. It involves fellowship, not salvation for eternal life. Dining is a figure of speech that symbolizes fellowship. In fact, we call our meal here after church every Sunday a fellowship meal. In the culture of New Testament times, and this is still throughout today, true throughout the world, sharing a meal together is one of the highest forms of fellowship and joy. So it's clearly not a salvation verse. The context is dealing with works and the need for believers to produce good works. The verse pictures the Lord Jesus sent God. Lord Jesus seeking entrance into His own church for the purpose of renewed fellowship, reconnecting. It's addressed to Christians and it's inviting them to have fellowship with their Lord. New Testament professor Daniel Wallace of Dallas Seminary humorously makes this point. He says, if it causes us some measure of panic, we have to use other than Revelation 3:20 when we share the gospel. Keep in mind that the earliest Christians did not have this verse. Revelation is the last book of the Bible to be written. How is it possible for Peter and Paul and James to ever see anyone get saved without this verse? They never had it. But if I read the book of Acts correctly, they had a measure of success in sharing the gospel, even in spite of this posed handicap. As we break down this verse a little bit more, Jesus, you notice, says, listen, I stand at the door. The tense, mood, and voice, the grammar of this verb translated I stand indicates that Jesus has been and is continuing to stand at the door. He's been there a while. He's kept knocking. The question is, what door? Well, we've already seen that the door of your heart is formed to the passage. It'd be more appropriate to understand this as the door of the Laodicean church. While they were saying earlier in the passage, I have become wealthy and need nothing, back in verse 15, they actually have Jesus Christ on the outside of the church. No wonder He's been described as repeatedly knocking in the present tense. When Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. Notice that the in, to, is two different words. It's not the one word into. The verse then is saying that Christ will come in the church to the person, not that Christ will come into the person. When He gets in the church with the person, He will eat dinner with him. That is, He will have fellowship with him. Moving from the Laodicean church generally, Jesus Christ then appeals to the individual believers inside the church. He says to anyone, singular there, hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him. Notice the two conditions that Christ requires to be fulfilled by those on the inside. He says, one of these is, if anyone hears my voice, and that refers to what Jesus has been saying in chapter 3 here. Secondly, if anyone opens the door. Again, this refers to the door where the church is gathering, involves a genuine repentance that he required. And connected with these two conditions are three wonderful promises by Jesus Christ himself. First one is, I will come in to him. And this is the promise of Christ's personal presence into the church to meet a believer face to face. Secondly, I will dine with him, a promise of personal fellowship with this repentant believer. And thirdly, he will dine with me. Here's the promise of a reciprocal fellowship with Jesus. Again, it's not an offer of salvation, but it's a promise of Christ's fellowship for any lukewarm believer who truly repents. In verse 21, then, is the consequences for all victors. It says, the victor, I will give him the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I also won the victory and sat down with my Father on his throne. The victor, or overcomer, if you have that word in your text, is the one who opens the door. Jesus says, I will give to the overcomer what my Father gave to me. What was Jesus given? Well, we're told in Philippians 2, won't take the time to read it, but verses 6 through 11 there tells us that Jesus was given authority and recognition. The Greek word for overcome, as appears in some translations of this verse, is, interestingly, it's nikao in the verb sense. The noun form in the Greek is nike. It means victory, or winning a victory, as my translation puts it. You know, that's actually where Nike shoes got their name. They're the shoes of winners. Well, Jesus wants us to be a Nike kind of Christian. He wants us to overcome or have victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil by being zealous for good works. If we're victors, then he promises us a wonderful reward. Victors will sit with him on his throne. That is, Nike Christians will rule with Christ forever. And this type of eternal reward, you see, cannot be won until this life ends, whether it's by rapture or by death. It's similar in nature what we're told in 2 Timothy 2:12. Paul says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. One of the things, you see, God has in store for us as we were victors is that we will reign with Christ during his future 1,000-year millennial kingdom, which I think is brought out in Revelation 20. Talks about that. It's encouraging to know. It's very interesting. That although Jesus' sternest rebukes or complaints of all his churches that he sent messages to, the sternest rebukes were directed toward Laodicea. And yet he also reserved for them the most glorious and precious promises given to any of the seven churches. Just as Christ was declared the victor over death by his resurrection and ascension to sit at the right hand of the Father, so we as believers following Christ in victory to join him on his throne and reign with him. You know, there's no greater reward. There's no higher dignity, friends, than to reign with Christ. Even if you haven't been doing well in your service to him, you can start right now. Well, the Laodiceans weren't doing well. They were lukewarm, and yet the Lord laid out the possibility that they might even rule with him if they would wake up, just wake up, repent, and work, and continue doing well until he returns. In verse 22, Jesus concludes this letter, as he does with his six other letters, with the words, he who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You know, it would be easy to allow these words of rebuke and instruction just to pass us by. It'd be easy to fall in the same type of complacency and self-reliance that plagued the church at Laodicea. If we learn anything from this letter, it's that we must not be smug and complacent, but rather we should be zealous and evidencing fruit, the fruit of repentance. We're worthy of repentance. You see, friends, our own assets are worthless to God. We must obtain all our spiritual assets from him. The story is told of Henry Morrison, who was a missionary to Africa. One day, as he was coming home from Africa on a ship, which was also carrying President Theodore Roosevelt, that ship docked in New York, and thousands of people were there to greet Roosevelt, but no one cheered for Morrison. Henry Morrison had served the Lord for 40 years in Africa. As he watched the crowds greet Theodore Roosevelt, he became somewhat dejected. And to think that he had served the Lord all those years, and yet no one was there to greet him. Morrison said that as he walked down the gangplank in a depressed mood, a voice whispered to him, "Henry, don't worry. You're not home yet." Then he saw a vision of multiplied thousands of Africans standing at the gates of heaven. Those who he had reached for Jesus Christ, applauding him as he entered heaven. You know, friends, if people aren't recognizing you down here for your service to Christ, if you're not getting applause right now, don't worry about it. You're not home yet. Remember what Christ has waiting for you. That's great. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're not finished with us, that you lay out the promise of reigning with you, that you call us to be in fellowship with you. Father, we thank you that that our salvation to eternal life is free. But to maintain fellowship with you, it involves work. We thank you that we can never lose our relationship with you as positionally. Help us to remember, Father, if we want to make an impact for eternity, the importance of being hot or cold and not lukewarm. We pray, Father, that you would challenge us this week to maintain fellowship with you, to repent when we sin, and to acknowledge your presence in our life, and to trust for our dependence upon you and not our own limited selves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.